And verses in chapters 13 through 17, we saw Jesus in the upper room with his apostles. And now, beginning in verse 18, he leaves the upper room, and Jesus heads out where and he'll soon be arrested. We're looking at Jesus' arrest this morning, and things will move very quickly from now on until chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. This is the word of the Lord. God, we see that you're such a sacrificial Savior. You did all of these things for us. Please awaken this passage in our hearts so that we may fall more deeply in love with our Savior Jesus Christ. May this passage, through this passage, may we receive grace so that we may be more devoted and committed to Him. And may we become more devoted and committed to Him as we come to understand and believe just how committed and devoted you are to us. You were willing to be arrested for us. You're willing to die for us. We serve and worship a good Savior. May we be awakened to these truths this morning. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So at the end of this passage, we see Jesus' arrest. And I want to point out something that's incredibly moving for me. And that is right before his arrest, when Peter tries to prevent this arrest, Jesus turns to Peter, his beloved disciple, and Jesus says to him, with a lot of force — I know this may not be very obvious in the English language, but something that's very clear in the original language is just how forceful and energetic Jesus is when he says this. And Jesus says to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" When Jesus says that, some of you may think that Jesus' tone was serene and peaceful. But scholars point out that the way Jesus speaks right here, it's very remarkable, because it's what grammarians call emphatic negation, and which simply means Jesus was saying in the strongest way possible. He was saying in the most powerful way possible, in the most forceful way, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So it's a very forceful tone. And when you think about that, you come to realize just how passionate and zealous Jesus was about obeying his Father. Jesus is saying with every ounce of energy, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father is giving me?" What's Jesus talking about when he says drinking the cup? He's talking about the cup of death or the cup of bitterness. He's talking about the fact that the Father had appointed him as a Savior of the world to die on the cross and to experience the suffering of hell in our place. And Peter was trying to block that. He was trying to prevent Jesus from undergoing all that suffering. But Jesus says, with so much passion, "Peter, do not prevent me from obeying my Father's will. I shall drink this cup." So what's this passage about? It's about Jesus' passion for obedience. And it's not just any obedience. It's not about obeying God when it's convenient, but it's about a very costly obedience. Jesus was willing to obey his Father, even if that meant going to his death. So, as I was thinking about this passage, what is the main point? What is the driving force? At first I was thinking it's about costly obedience, so I need to preach about costly obedience. But the thing is, as I was reflecting on chapter 18 further, I realized that I need to go beyond that. Of course, this passage is about Jesus' costly obedience, but I can't just stop there, because I need to point out something else to the congregation, and that is, when we look at Jesus' costly obedience, ultimately, we're looking at Jesus' costly love for his Father. Well, why do I say that? Because back in chapter 14, this is what Jesus said about the significance of our obedience and his obedience. And Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them or obeys them, he it is who loves me." Back in chapter 14, Jesus made this very tight connection between obeying God's commandments and loving God. He said a little bit later on in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." And in chapter 18, in today's text, Jesus is practicing what he preached. Jesus is expressing the love that he had for God the Father by obeying his Father in such a costly way. So what is this passage ultimately about? It's about love that is costly. His costly obedience points us to his costly love. And as we think about this, I hope you realize that in the world that we live in today, we're also called to obey God sometimes, oftentimes, I should say, in some very costly ways. As we look at Jesus in this passage, we need to realize that as God's people, we're also called to love God, oftentimes in very costly ways. Of course, we're not going to obey and love like Jesus. The cost that Jesus paid can't be compared to the cost that we're called to pay. But at the same time, we need to realize that in a very similar way, we're called to walk in Jesus' footsteps. Now, God is calling us to obey him, not only when it's convenient, but he's calling us to obey him even during those times when it's not easy. When we have to give up something very precious to us. And that could mean many different things in our culture and society. I just want to point out several things that pretty immediately came to mind as I thought about costly love and costly obedience. Think about God's command to us to marry in the Lord. If you're married right now, think back to your past when you were single and you were trying to be faithful to this command. God calls us to marry in the Lord. As we all know, finding a good marriage spouse, that's hard enough. Finding a person who's stable, someone who's cute, and someone who's responsible, someone who has a good sense of humor, that's difficult enough. But on top of that, if you're a disciple of Christ, God calls us to marry in the Lord. God calls us to find someone who's not just a nominal Christian, but someone who has a vital relationship with God. That's a difficult calling, isn't it? Oftentimes, when we try to look for someone like that, you may very well feel like you're falling behind. Everyone else around you is getting married. But, you know, not only are you looking for any spouse, but you're trying to look for a godly spouse. And why are you doing that? Because you're trying to obey God. You're trying to love God. That's one example of costly obedience. Think about something else that's very closely related to what I just mentioned. And that is, maintaining or obeying, or how about the example of maintaining biblical sexual ethics? In the Northeast especially, people are getting married later and later, which means as Christians, we're called to delay sex until we get married. And when we try to obey God in that way, your non-Christian friends around you, they may perceive you as an oddball. They may very well question you and ask, what's your hang-up about sex? If you really care about your girlfriend or your boyfriend, and if you're pretty committed, what's your hang-up about sex? And that's another example of costly obedience. I also thought about tithing. We live in a culture where people guard their possessions very, very closely and very passionately. So when someone like that sees faithful members of the church giving away one-tenth of their income, that might seem ludicrous to them. And when you sign that check every month, you may fall that because you're obeying God, because you're trying to obey Him and trying to be a biblical steward of your finances, you're falling behind and you're missing out. You may feel like that. Now think about something else. Think about something as simple as coming to church every single Sunday. I know many of us living in the Northeast, we're extremely overworked. Sometimes I hear how much you work, or you have to work during the weekdays, and I'm just blown away. And I'm very well aware that on Sunday mornings, while your coworkers are heading out to the golf course or sleeping in, you're here to worship God. And I know that that's another example of costly obedience. One last thing I want to mention. How about cheating in the workplace or in the classrooms? Sometimes we witness the people around us compromising their honesty and integrity to get ahead in this world. But if you say to yourself, I'm going to be true to God, I'm not going to compromise my integrity, but I'm going to be faithful to Him. If you do that, what would be the consequences? Sometimes you may very well fall behind, and other people may pull ahead. So as we look at Jesus' costly obedience and His costly love, we also have to think about the ways in which we're called to obey and love God in very difficult ways. And the first thing I want to point out, well, the second thing I want to point out in this passage is this. I want you to look at Peter's response when he witnessed Jesus' zeal for obedience. Notice his violent response. It says that Peter had a sword with him, and when he saw that Jesus was about to get arrested, he took out the sword, and in a very violent way, he drew the sword, and he cut with the sword, and so the high priest's servant who was there, his right ear was cut off. That's a very violent reaction. And why was Peter doing that? And it's interesting how Jesus responds to Peter's response. As I pointed out, Jesus' response was also very forceful. And not in some peaceful way, not in some serene way, but in a very forceful way. Jesus says to Peter, "Shall I not drink this cup? Put away your sword, Peter." And it's really interesting because we see this clash between Jesus and His beloved disciple. And it's not the only time, this isn't the first time, that we're witnessing this great clash between the disciple and his master. If you remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus talked about going to the cross and having to die. And do you remember how Peter responded to that? Peter pulled Jesus aside, and it's very surprising, but the student or the disciple began to rebuke his master, and he said to his master, "That shall never happen to you, Jesus. Jesus, you're not going to go to the cross." And do you also remember what Jesus said? And now Jesus says some very harsh things to the Pharisees, but when Peter rebukes Jesus and tries to prevent Jesus from obeying his father and going to the cross, Jesus turns to his disciple and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking the things of God, but you're thinking the things of the world." So it's not the only time we see this clash between the disciple and the master. And why was Peter so forceful about Jesus obeying God and going to the cross? Why was he so, at one point in his life, so absolutely against that? Why was he opposing that with so much energy? And the reason why is this. He was very aware of the frightening cost of loving God in this world. He was an oblivious, but he knew that there would be this frightening cost if Jesus were to obey God and love his Father by dying on the cross. And Peter was absolutely opposed to that at one point in his life. Peter didn't want Jesus to die. Peter didn't want Jesus to be humiliated. Peter didn't want Jesus to be tortured. And this passage today, by giving us some very, very important details, it's inviting us to consider our frightening cost. Just like Jesus, you're going to be called to love God in costly ways. And this passage, through some very important details, is inviting you and inviting me to think about the frightening cost that we will have to pay. And it does that by doing this. This passage is really juxtaposing, and juxtaposing, what does that mean? It means contrasting two things by placing them side by side. And this passage is really juxtaposing Judas Iscariot, the disobedient one, the son of perdition, with Jesus Christ, who is the obedient one. It's setting in sharp contrast Judas Iscariot, who didn't love God but betrayed God, with Jesus Christ, who was fueled and driven by his love for the Father. And it's asking us to consider the cost through this juxtaposition. And we see this juxtaposition beginning with verse 3. John told us that after leaving the upper room, Jesus went across the Kidron Valley, and he went into a garden where he often met with his disciples. And in verse 3, John turns away from Jesus, and John's showing us what Judas did. And John tells us that Judas knew that Jesus often went to that garden with his disciples. And so after betraying him, verse 3 tells us what Judas did. So there's a change of scene. We see Jesus in the opening verses of chapter 18. Then in verse 3, we begin to see what Judas was doing. And look at verse 3 with me. It says, so Judas, having procured or having received a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, when John tells us some officers, they're not clergy members. They're not Jewish priests or anything like that. But they were the temple police. So something that is significant, which John is pointing out, is this. Judas, he procured not only a band of Roman soldiers, but on top of that, he also brought along the Jewish temple police. And with them, it says in verse 3, Judas went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So the first thing that we see about Judas is this. He is surrounded with very powerful men. He's not alone, but he's going with lanterns, torches, and he has weapons on him. He has power on his side. He seems to be completely in control. Now again, John cuts away from that scene. And in verse 4, notice how Jesus is being portrayed here. Apostle John, as he thought about the past, he remembered Jesus and how he responded when Judas came at him with all the soldiers and weapons, torches and lanterns. And verse 4 tells us, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, that he would be arrested and that he would soon die on the cross, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And that's a very remarkable contrast, because after showing Judas, who was surrounded by soldiers, after showing Judas, who had weapons at his side, John shows us a very solitary figure. Jesus, even though he was in danger, his instinct wasn't to hide behind his disciples, but instead, leaving his disciples behind him, Jesus comes forward all by himself. And he confronts this crowd. Whom do you seek? And then in verse 5, another very important detail. After pointing out Jesus' aloneness or solitariness, we learn in verse 5, Judas, who betrayed him, this is the end of verse 5, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Right, so from solitary Jesus, again, John shows us Judas Iscariot standing with the temple police, standing with the captain of the guard, and standing with the Roman soldiers. What is John doing here? What's really interesting about the Gospel of John is that he never tries to be completely exhaustive when he describes the events of Jesus' life. He's very selective in the way he tells the story. And so the details that he gives us, it's not just something random, but it's very intentional. He didn't try to preserve everything that he remembered, but he's making a very important theological point here. But he's juxtaposing the obedient one versus the disobedient one. And what do we learn from that juxtaposition? And what's really interesting is this. Jesus was the one who loved God. Jesus was the one who was trying to be faithful to God. And what happens to him in this passage? He is alone. He is outnumbered. His opponents have the upper hand. And then John asks us to consider Judas Iscariot, who stabbed God in the back. And yet, he seems to be the one who's in a position of authority and power. He's the one who is secure. He's the one who's not alone. He's the one who's seemingly in control and in charge of the situation. That's the picture that John wants us to consider this morning. And why is that important for us? And the theological point that John is concerned with is this. The Bible's telling us that when you try to be faithful to God in this world, when you try to love God in this world, when you make that your first priority, and so when you are determined to order your life according to the Word of God, whether that's your sexuality or your financial stewardship or the way you live your life, right? Oftentimes in this world, just like Jesus Christ, in whose footsteps that you're following in, there will be times when you will feel like the underdog. There will be times when you look at other people who really don't have any concern for God, who don't really love God, and it seems like their life is going well, they're secure, they're stable, and then you look at your life, and you're going to suffer because here you are trying to be faithful to God and trying to obey His commandments out of your love for Him, and yet you feel utterly alone. You feel odd. And you feel weak and powerless. And this is a very important theme in the Bible. It's not just in the Gospel of John that we see this. I know that there's a small group in our church, and pretty recently they went over Psalm 73, and a man named Asaph composed this psalm. And in this psalm, he talks about what we're looking at in John chapter 18. He was someone who loved God, who was trying to obey God, but because of the difficulties involved in loving God in this world, because of the frightening cost involved in loving God in this world, his love was in danger of growing cold and tired. That's what he talks about in Psalm 73. I'm not going to read the entire psalm, but listen to what he says. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind." And jumping down, he says in verse 12, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches." And listen to what he says in verse 13, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." You see, it's not just Jesus who experienced the frightening cost of loving God in this world, but God's saints throughout the entire canon in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, experienced this weakness, suffering, and hardships because they were serious about loving God in this world. And I want us to think about our lives. And I know some of you are going through this. Is your love for God in danger of growing cold? Is your love for God in danger of running out of steam? Do you feel tired because it's so hard to love God in this world? It's so hard to obey God in this world. If you struggle with that, or if you ever struggle with that, you need to know that you're not alone. But God's saints for centuries, for thousands of years, they experience the same exact suffering. It doesn't matter what culture they live in, what continent. Anyone who is serious about loving God will at one time or another experience this. And this passage should be very dear to the church, because God's giving this passage to you and to me because He doesn't want our love to grow cold. He doesn't want our love to grow tired. He's giving this passage to us because in our weakness, He wants to give us grace and He wants to strengthen us. He wants us to walk in the straight and narrow path. And I believe that God's trying to energize your love. He's trying to energize your heart for Him in two ways in this passage. And the first thing is this. First very important detail I want us to look at is verse 6. And I want us to look at verse 6 because God's asking us to think about the two alternatives. He's telling us that some things are gray in this world, but some things are very black and white. And according to verse 6, there are two alternate ways to live. There are two mutually exclusive ways to live. And we see that very clearly in verse 6. Before we read that, I want us to go back to the juxtaposition. And we just saw Judas Iscariot on one side and Jesus Christ on the other side. And seemingly we see Jesus weak, vulnerable, and alone. And on the other side, we see Judas Iscariot, mighty, powerful, and in charge. But verse 6 is so important because it's showing us that Judas Iscariot, who was living apart from God, he was really living in a world of illusions. Even though it seemed like he had everything else going for him in his life, verse 6 is showing us that because he didn't have God, even though he had everything else, he may have had weapons and soldiers on his side, but because he didn't have God, he was living in a world of illusion. And verse 6 points that out very clearly. Listen to this. And something really shocking happens. We're looking at something very supernatural in verse 6. Because after showing us Jesus, who is so alone and vulnerable, and Judas, who had power and control on his side, verse 6 tells us, when Jesus said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. We see something supernatural taking place here. John tells us in verse 5 that Judas was standing with them. He was standing secure. He was with the Roman soldiers. He was with the temple police. And you think that he'll remain standing. And you would think, if you're reading this passage for the first time, that Jesus would be the one who would fall to the ground. But the opposite happens, doesn't it? Jesus, who didn't have weapons, who didn't have soldiers, who didn't have the police on his side, the only thing that he had was his Father. He was trying to love his Father. He was committed to his Father. He was devoted to doing His will. That's the only thing that he had going for him. In verse 6, he's the one who's standing, and everyone else collapses to the ground. The Roman soldiers, the police, Judas himself. We see them falling to the ground helplessly. Why did that happen? Why did God do that at this juncture? It wasn't just, God wasn't just flexing his muscle and doing some random miracle, but he's teaching us a very important truth here. And what he's teaching us is this. If you don't love God, if you don't love obeying the word of God, many times in this world, you may gain the upper hand. It may seem like you're in charge and you're in control. It may seem like that you're a secure person. I believe that God's trying to teach us that if you cheat, or if you are dishonest, or if you compromise your integrity, there may very well be times when it seems like you're moving ahead and things are going well for you. But God wants you to know something. If you don't have God on your side, ultimately, like, all those things are fig leaves. It doesn't matter how much money you acquire. It doesn't matter how many degrees you have. It doesn't matter whether you have a spouse or a family. If you don't have God on your side, like, ultimately, like, you are an insecure person. You are not in control. You're helplessly weak. And you're going to fall down on the ground. But on the flip side, God wants you to think about the other alternative. When you live for God and you devote yourself to Him wholeheartedly, yes, you will suffer in this world. Yes, you will pay the cost. There may be times when it seems like you're losing out and missing out. But ultimately, like, even if you lack everything, if you have God, God's teaching us through this verse, you have everything. At the end of Psalm 4, the psalmist says this, "You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And that's exactly what this passage is trying to teach us, I believe. Like, God alone is our rock, fortress, and hiding place. But oftentimes, we're tempted to live in a world of illusions. Instead of saying with our heart, saying with conviction, God alone is our fortress, rock, and refuge, we could turn to money, we could turn to relationships, we could learn to achievements, and we believe in our hearts that is where safety is, that those things are my rock, fortress, and refuge. But God this morning wants His people to know something. There are two alternate ways to live for every person in this world. You can make God alone your security. You could build your foundation on God. You could build your life on God. You live for Him. You love Him. You obey His word out of love for Him. That's one way to live, and that is the path of true security. And the other path is turning away from God and turning to whatever else and living in a world of illusions and believing that you're secure, believing that you will be stable when you're really not. And God's calling us, hold on to that, to never forget that. And after revealing that truth to us, God does something else. And this is the last thing I want to point out in today's passage. Right, after pointing out these two alternate paths, God's inviting you and God's inviting me to build our lives on Him, to love Him in this world. And we see that invitation very clearly in verses 8 and 9. I want us to look at verses 8 and 9, the last two verses we're going to look at this morning. After the police, or after the soldiers say, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth," look at what Jesus does in verse 8. He says, "Jesus answered, I told you that I am He. So if you seek Me, let these men go." Before moving on to verse 9, I want to point out in something 8. What is Jesus doing there? Jesus was shielding His people. That's what Jesus is doing. He wasn't like Judas Iscariot, hiding behind soldiers, but instead, at a very dangerous point in His life, His first instinct was to shield His apostles. Jesus moves forward, He comes forward, and He very clearly tells the Roman soldiers, I am Jesus of Nazareth, and if you're seeking me, I want you to let them go. But you see Jesus shielding his people. And you know what that's doing? That is ultimately pointing us to the fact that Jesus Christ also shielded you. I know you weren't there in the garden in the first century, but you need to know that Jesus shielded you. And how did he shield you? He shielded you from the fires of hell, didn't he? By becoming our shield on the cross. He wanted to save you from God's wrath and God's judgment, the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And to become our shield, he moved forward and he died on the cross, and by becoming our shield, he's the one who was consumed by the fires of hell during the crucifixion. Like the same Jesus who shielded his apostles in the garden shielded you and me. And why is that so important to know? Jesus wants you to know something. If you live for him in this world, no matter how difficult it gets, he will shield you. He has your back. He's not the kind of Savior who will ever leave you hanging. It's not in his nature to do so. In the garden, he shielded his people. On the cross, he shielded his people. And right now, from heaven, he continues to shield his people. When you live for God, God notices everything that you're doing, every hardship, every sacrifice that you make, every tear that you shed. Jesus Christ sees that, and he is moved by that. And he's going to come to you. He'll move forward. And you can have the assurance, you can have the promise that you're going to be shielded by your King. You need to know that. And he's inviting you, love me, live for me, no matter what temptations and obstacles you face. Look at verse 9. Jesus doesn't just shield his apostles, but he does something else. Something else so moving and empowering. Let me give you the context for verse 9. As John thought about his Savior shielding them in the garden, this is what John remembered as he wrote this gospel. He says in verse 9, this, Jesus shielding his apostles, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken in the upper room. And what was Jesus' word? According to verse 9, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. That's what John remembered as he was writing this gospel. That's what John remembered. As he recalled Jesus protecting and shielding his apostles in the garden, he remembered Jesus giving his word to them. In the upper room, before his arrest, Jesus said, I'm going to protect my sheep. I'm not going to lose not one of them. And John's telling us, Jesus is a promise keeper. Jesus keeps his word. Jesus didn't break his vow, and Jesus also wants you to know that. But he has made vows to you. He has given you his precious promises. And he wants you to believe that he is a promise keeper. And what are the promises that he has given you in his word? There's no way I'm going to go over all of them in the last 2 minutes of the sermon. But Jesus had told you, Jesus has said to you, Jesus has vowed in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus has spoken, and Jesus is going to keep his word. Jesus wants you to believe that. He says in Joshua 1:9, be strong and courageous. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He's saying to you, wherever you go, whatever situation you find yourself in life, wherever you are, don't be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, because I go with you. He has spoken, he has promised, and he keeps his word. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he says in verse 20, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's saying to you, he has spoken, he has promised that he's not just with you wherever you go, but he's going to be with you until the end of the age. Now whether you fail whether you make mistakes or not, no matter what ups or downs you go through life, until the very end, He has spoken, He has promised, I will be with you until the finish line. Jesus is your only shield. And He has spoken to you and He has spoken to me. And He will keep His word. And He's exhorting you, He's inviting you to fix your eyes on Him, on who He is. And He's calling you to be determined disciples, no matter how difficult it becomes, no matter how many sacrifices you make, you stay focused on loving me in this world. You stay focused on receiving my love, enjoying my love, basking in that love, and in response to that, I want you to love me in this world. And that's the life He wants you to live, and He wants me to live. And may that be our response to His amazing grace this morning. Won't you pray with me this morning? Let's turn to Him in prayer. And whether you're a single person trying to be obedient to Him, whether you're a Christian who's very worried about your finances right now, trying to be a faithful steward, whether you're a struggling Christian at your workplace or in the classroom, let's go to Him and let's ask for grace. That we would love Him and obey Him. That would truly mark our lives. Lord, we love You because You first loved us. We love You and we obey You, not because we're trying to gain Your acceptance. You opposed that kind of legalistic obedience. Yeah, very clearly in the Bible, You tell us that through the works of the law, no one can find forgiveness of sins, and no one could gain God's acceptance. That's not why we're trying to obey, but we're obeying because, Lord, when we were dead in our sins, You reached out to us and You forgave us and You resurrected our hearts and You showed us so much grace. And out of our gratitude, not to earn Your love, but knowing that we have Your love, with gratitude, we want to express our love to You through our obedience. But we confess that that's not easy in this world. That love is very costly in this world. And there are people in here who are struggling to love You in that way. Thank You so much for loving Your struggling sheep. You don't abandon them, but You give them grace upon grace. So we pray that that's exactly what You would do this morning. Strengthen our resolve. When we grow tired, sustain us so that we may soar up like eagles. Show us grace this morning as we continue to worship You. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.